If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts in chapter number 2. Acts chapter 2, if you would stand one more time for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter number 2, begin reading where we began last week on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and continue on through verse 36. In verse 22, the scripture reads of Acts chapter 2, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, or the path of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." May God bless the reading of his word. Father, we pray that you would bless this morning. I pray for your filling, the filling of your spirit, Lord, that you implore us to seek. I pray for unction from on high this morning to be able to declare the wonderful words of life. And I pray that you would take the weariness of flesh and tiredness of mind, and you would enliven my mind. Allow me to think clearly and to speak as you would have this morning. I pray, God, that your spirit would not only empower me to be able to preach your word, but it would empower every man, woman, boy, and girl who is here to receive the word of God, that they might listen not only with their intellect, not only with their mind, but Lord, that they would have the heart desire to say, open the eyes of my heart. Let me see, Lord, your word in a spiritual way. I do pray, Father, that you would be with those who are unconverted this morning, that you would arrest their hearts and you would save souls. I pray for Christians to be encouraged that we serve not only a resurrected King, but an exalted one. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning's message is titled simply, "The Exalted King." As we come to Acts chapter number 2, and in verses 22 through 36, we find a powerful portion of the book of Acts and a powerful portion of the pinnacle sermon on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 souls are converted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This message is not a simple message. It's not a simple outline in a popular culture kind of way. It's not hard to understand, but it's deep and it's rich. And the Apostle Peter sets forth an example for what true Christian preaching ought to be. It is Spirit-empowered preaching on the day when the Holy Spirit came and filled the place where they were sitting. The Spirit of God lighted upon every single one of them and came as a cloven tongue, as of fire, and as the sound of a mighty rushing wind. As we read a few weeks back in Acts chapter 2 in the first 14 verses, how when they spake with tongues or dialects that everyone heard in their own language, and they all marveled, they all were amazed. But it ended with these words, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" And others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Peter begins his sermon with an important aspect to biblical preaching. He begins his sermon with an apologetic defense, with a defense of the gospel. Apologetics is the study of the defense of the faith. It doesn't mean to apologize for the faith. It means to defend it, to defend it biblically. And he begins with that. We could say in some ways he was doing what Paul told Timothy, to reprove and rebuke error. He told Titus the same thing. In verse 14, it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice," and here begins the first sermon, "and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." This is only 9 a.m. They're not drunk on new wine. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel in chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord." This prophecy in Joel begins with the ascension of Jesus Christ and the descending power of the Holy Spirit, of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And it ends in the last day of the Lord when he shall come. "And it shall come to pass," the scripture says, "that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." A declaration that Paul also repeats in the book of Romans. We come to verse 22 through 24, where we were at last week, and we find that in biblical preaching, in true Christian preaching, there is a need to put Christ at the center of every message. That Christ truly is on every page of Scripture, and that Christ needs to be the focus of the preaching of the Word of God. This doesn't mean that every message is a simple message of three ways to know Jesus and here's how to accept Him as your Lord and Savior. It means that we point from the Scriptures to Jesus, that He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the sum of all of Scriptures. And the very epicenter of that is His life, His death, His resurrection, and as we'll see this morning, His exaltation. I love what Charles Spurgeon said, from any place in the Scriptures, you can make a beeline to the cross. In verses 22 through 24, there is a succinct and clear description of Jesus and what He has come to accomplish, both in His life, His death, and His resurrection. It says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," this is the most common name that Jesus had. This is the most earthly name that he had, that he could be referenced as. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know. The first aspect that he declares is the sinless, perfect life of Jesus. That through his miracles and signs and wonders that he did while he was on this earth, he was declaring that he was the Son of God. Like Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus by night, he said, no one can do this except he is God. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, I'll read it directly. In John chapter 3, and verse number 1. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, listen to these words, he's from the Sanhedrin, we know, not just he knows, but we know, the council, the Sanhedrin, those that will crucify Jesus, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The life of Jesus is an inexhaustible life. The longer I preach, the longer I pastor, the more I am enthralled with Jesus. The more I need to read about Jesus and to hear once again, the more I love to preach from the Gospels about Jesus or the rest of the scriptures in the New Testament that declare Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Or to go back to the Old Testament and to see the pictures of Jesus in the Psalms and the prophets. And even, yes, in the very beginning in Genesis chapter number 1. I can't get enough of Jesus, and neither should you. His life is magnificent. His life is inspiring. His life is perfect, and it is set forth as an example for us as his followers. And his death, verse 23 says, him being delivered, him meaning Jesus, being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, meaning that God had chosen him for this purpose before the foundation of the world. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There is a culpability of those who slew him, the wicked hands, even though God, it said in the book of Isaiah, it pleased him that his son would die to fulfill a purpose, and that Jesus Christ declares that he laid his own life down. But here there's a culpability, there's a responsibility in the lives of all those who slew him. Not just the Roman soldiers. Not just Herod, not just Pontius Pilate. But every last one of those who yelled, crucify him, crucify him, just days after they waved palm branches and declared, hail, Son of David, the King. And every one of the Sanhedrin who sought from the very beginning of the miracles of Jesus to slay him. He died. He died a death that no one else could die. He died a death as a perfect man. He died as the sinless one for sinners. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the central truth of the gospel. This is a central truth of the Christian faith. This is a central truth that we cannot be ashamed of. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul said. And we cannot be either. His sinless life is something we look to for an example. His sacrificial, substitutionary death is what paid our penalty. And his resurrection is what won the victory. In verse 24, as we looked at last week, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He was victorious. He is victorious. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Not that Jesus Christ just lived a wonderful life. There are plenty of people who do not even believe that Jesus Christ physically died, bodily was put in the grave, and bodily resurrected, who love the life of Jesus.
But we must believe in His beautiful, sinless, and perfect life. But we also believe in His substitutionary, vicarious death in our place. And we believe in the power of His resurrection to break the chains of death, hell, and the grave. This is the gospel that 1 Corinthians 15 declares, that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again. Say, why go back to this from last week? Why go back and spend time talking about this beginning part yet again for these few minutes? Is because it really is important that we have the full sense of the message, the sermon that Peter preached and how it began to declare that something was in error with those devout men of Judea and Jerusalem and from the regions round about, from all of the dispersion, from the Jews that had traveled to Jerusalem for to worship at the day of Pentecost, for this feast of celebration for the Jews. He corrects what is wrong, but then He goes to the Scriptures to declare what is right and why it is right. And to convince them, not by new revelation, not by new apostolic revelation, but by going to the Old Testament, which is where we go this morning. We go to the Psalms. We go to the Psalms because that's where Peter went. Peter went to the Psalm 16, to declare who this Jesus was, to declare what He had come to accomplish, and that He was not only the one who lived a sinless life and died a substitutionary death and rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave, but He would also be the one that would reign victorious as the King. He would be the one that would be exalted most high. Who is His audience on this day? It's important to remember that. Why did He go to the Old Testament Scriptures that Peter had been taught himself by the Lord Jesus about what their fulfillment was? It's because these were devout men who sojourned a great distance. Verse 5, it says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." We looked at this list of names and the places where they came from, all the way from Italy over to Iran, down into Africa, from all the regions of Arabia, from all the regions round about. And everyone heard Him speak in their own language. And for the first time, they heard the wonderful works of God in their own tongue, rather than in Hebrew or the Aramaic. They heard it in their own tongue declared unto them. A sign that Jesus Christ was going to do something great. A sign that Jesus was going to go not only to the Jews in those areas, but He was going to go to the people that spoke those languages who were not Jews and proselytes as the rest of them. And now He goes to convince them that a greater than David is He, King Jesus. One who would be the King they were looking for. One who would come from that long line, that lineage of the patriarch David, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, from which Jesus came. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He descends from the line of David on both his father and his mother's side. Here's one passage. It says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations of Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And it begins to share the birth, the miraculous birth of Christ, with all kinds of wonderful signs appointing or acknowledging that this was indeed the one that they had been looking for. But who is Jesus? Who is Peter going to declare Him to be? Not only who it began to be described as. He is not only Jesus of Nazareth. I love this passage of Scripture. I love it because it begins in verse 22 with Jesus of Nazareth, the most lowly.
And it ends with Christ, the exalted King, seated on the right hand of the throne of God, the conquering King. In verse 25 through 28, that's exactly what we begin to see. Christ, the conquering King, says, "For David speaketh concerning him." Concerning who? Jesus. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, concerning the one who lived and died and rose again. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One," what a messianic title, "to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life," or the path of life. "Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." This passage of Scripture is speaking about Psalm 16. I'd like you to turn back there to see the prophecy when it was first given. The prophecy of a conquering king. In Psalm 16, I'm going to go ahead and read the entirety of this short psalm, but it's really the last few verses that we'll take most note of. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is my portion, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen into me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins," or that which controls me, "also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Sheol," this is the grave, "neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." David is not speaking here of himself. David is speaking here much like in Psalm 22 when parts of it are speaking in the first person. This is really speaking about Christ, a greater than David, one that would indeed fulfill the promise of being from the line and the lineage of David, but one that would not be conquered by death, one that would not be kept in the grave, one that would go on for all of eternity. Christ is this king that David speaks of. Christ is the one in the psalm. He is the one who has conquered the greatest enemies of mankind. He is the one who has conquered Satan and his violent attack against humanity. He is the one who has conquered sin, which is what brought death upon all men. And he is the one who conquered death itself. Who was Christ? He was the steadfast one. Both in the psalm and in the book of Acts, he was the steadfast one. The one that should not be moved. The one that would not fail. The one that would go to the cross. The one that wouldn't back down, even when he sweat great drops of blood in the garden. The one that would finish the task that his Father had sent him, and he would do it with a heart full of joy. And what he accomplished on the cross and how he accomplished it is also how he desires us to live in our life, setting forth an example.
And his tongue even was filled with gladness, willingness to fulfill the work that God had called him to, the Father had sent him to do. And he rested in the hope of the promise of the Father that he would not leave his soul in hell. He would not leave his soul in Sheol in the New Testament, in Hades. It can reference the eternal place of fire and damnation. But here it's referencing the grave. It's referencing Abraham's bosom. The ones that Christ came to set captive, set free who were captive. Christ wants us to rest in his hope because of the promise of his victory. Do you understand what Peter is proclaiming to these devout Jews? He's proclaiming the fulfillment of the prophecy of their father David, of the king, the one who is called the man after God's own heart. And he's promising that this is the one who would not see corruption. It says in verse number 33, it says, therefore, by the right hand, verse number 26, it says, therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. My soul will not remain in the grave. It will not remain in Abraham's bosom. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This is literally speaking about the Jews' custom and understanding of the grave, that after 3 days, the body would be in decay. But the body of Jesus Christ was foretold over 1,000 years beforehand that it would not see corruption. It would not decay. So both his soul and his body would be protected by the hand of the Father. He would not allow the Holy One, the Messiah, to experience the corruption of the flesh that is the corruption of the sin of mankind. He took upon himself the sins of mankind. He paid the penalty for the sins of mankind. But he himself was the one who knew no sin. He became sin for us. But he himself was not a sinner. Who is this? This is Jesus. This is the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, Hebrews says, despising the shame. He is the one who is no longer in the grave. He is the conquering king. What did he conquer? He conquered Satan, sin, and death, and he proved that he was the greater king. He was greater than that of the great King David. King David was an amazing man. I know that we look and we see with the full scope of and sequence of his life, and David had failures. David was a man who was sinful, and yet David in his life was an amazing leader. He was a righteous man. He was a godly king, even in his youth. And this is whom God, above all things, whom God had chosen to lead as the king over Israel, to anoint him even as a young man. But he was also given a promise that was greater than an earthly kingdom. And that was that his kingdom would never end. His kingdom would go on forever. He would be promised an eternal seed. Now, if you're a king and you have a kingdom, that's a pretty good promise. It's all about the lineage. It's all about the line. It's all about your descendants. There's a kingdom that's going to go on forever. In 2 Samuel, it says in verse number 11, chapter 7, verse 11, it says, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when the days were be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels or thy loins, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house, for my name. And I will establish thy throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Who was this promised seed? Think when Solomon was born, when God had chosen him, he would become the wisest man. And in reality, Solomon himself, even being in the lineage, is absolutely a picture of God's amazing grace, as he is the son of David and Bathsheba, the second child. There's much grace in the lineage of Jesus. If you go back to the book of Ruth, you'll find there's even a little Moabitess girl that God chose to be in the line and lineage of his son, the earthly line and lineage of his son. Solomon was, again, like his father David, an amazing king. Yet his heart was given over later in life to follow the gods of all of his wives. But in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, says, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Who is this greater than Solomon? It's King Jesus, beloved. It's King Jesus that Peter is declaring to these devout Jews. It is the one who has come from eternity past. It is the one who will be set upon his throne and will rule forever and ever and ever. And he shall reign, as the book of Isaiah says, forever and ever and ever and ever. Who is the greater than Solomon? Never forget, it is Jesus. It is Jesus of Nazareth. It is Jesus who is the King above all kings. He too came from the loins of David in the flesh. It specifically says in these scriptures, it says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, speaking specifically of the fruit of his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. This was the promise being fulfilled. And Peter is now taking the Old Testament text from Psalm chapter 16, which these devout Jews would know. And he's saying, this one here in the Psalm, this is Jesus. This one here in 2 Samuel, this one is Jesus. This one in the book of Isaiah, this one is Jesus. He is the greater King. Say, why is he greater? I love the picture that God gives. In verse number 29, one of the reasons that Jesus is greater than David is because Jesus is alive, but not David. Now, we understand that David is given eternal life like the rest of us, but that's because of the power of the resurrection of Christ. But it says here in verse 29, Peter is preaching, he says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you. Let me plainly speak unto you. Let me put it straight. I speak unto you of the patriarch David, just so nobody doesn't know who I'm speaking about, that he is both dead, we read about his death in the Bible, and he was buried, and his sepulcher, the place where he was buried, and the body which was buried there, is still with us unto this day. He died, was buried, and he's in the grave. But his lineage is promised to go on forever. How is this going to come to pass? There would have to become a king from the lineage of David who would live and who would die, who would be buried, but who would not stay in the grave. It's Jesus. That's who he's declaring. You say, we've got that. You've said that many times. I want you to remember one thing when we're done with this. It's King Jesus. He's the greater king. He's the conquering king. And he's the one whom Peter was declaring to these devout Jews on the day of Pentecost. The fruit of his loins, of this flesh, of David, Jesus, would be raised up. And he'd be raised up to sit on the throne. And then he repeats, he reemphasizes what he's already spoken to them in the previous verses from Psalm 16. It says that Christ would taste death. It says, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. Who is it that spoke of the resurrection of Christ? It was King David. Just as he spoke in Psalm 22 under the inspiration of God of the death of Christ, he spoke of the resurrection. That his soul was not left in hell or in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This was an important point to emphasize for the Jews who were looking for the perfect Messiah. And because of this work, he would be raised up. God the Father would protect his Son, not from death, pleased the Lord to bruise him, but it also pleased him to raise him from the grave. As we saw last week, both Christ raised himself from the grave and the Father raised him up. And where is he now? You can go search for the tomb. You can go tour Israel. They point you to a few different places. Probably all guesses. But everywhere they take you, it's empty. He died and was buried, and it's empty. He died, he buried, it's empty. Doesn't matter where they take you. That's the key. The sepulcher is no longer full. The grave is empty. The tomb is empty. The grave clothes lie. They were lying there when they came on the third day to visit him on the first day of the week. But he wasn't there. Where is he? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is exalted. Beloved, we don't make Jesus king. He is. We're not waiting for him to become king. He is. In verse 33, it says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, magnified, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Speaking of when Christ would leave, he said, wait, chapter 1, and he would send the Holy Ghost. Not only to be another comforter, but to empower. And you saw tongues like as fire, and you heard the wind, as it were a mighty rushing wind. But he is exalted. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Who is it seated on the right hand of the throne of God. By the way, the place of power, the place of strength, the place of authority. It's Jesus. It's King Jesus sitting on the throne. Just as was prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 1. Who is this Jesus? Or to state it once again in the words of Peter in verse 22. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He's the one that you have slain. He's the one that declares the house of Israel as crucified. And yet, death and the grave could not stop him. It did not remove his power. He fulfilled the work that the Father had given him to accomplish. It says in verse 34, For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Let every one of the house of Israel, let those who hear, the devout men from the dispersion, that those who were dwelling in Judea and in Samaria and in Jerusalem, those that were in the regions round about, let all of Israel know that God hath made that same Jesus, the one you crucified, the one you have slain. Wicked hands have slain him. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Who is this Jesus? He is the exalted King. He is, in the Scriptures, declared as Lord. He is Lord. That means He is the Kyrios. He is the sovereign King of the universe. He is the master of everything. Nothing is beyond His reign. When He was born, it says in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter number 2, Luke chapter number 2, and verse number 11 says, For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He is the Lord over all. He is the Lord God Almighty. And I pray that we would remember that as we seek to live our lives before Him. We don't make Him Lord. He is. We serve Him as Lord. We should desire to do what the Master calls us to do. We are His servants, literally His doulos. We are His slaves, and yet He treats us as friends and as heirs of God. Joint heirs with Himself, Jesus Christ. Do we serve Him as Lord? Do we serve Him as Lord with delight? We ought to in everything. Do you recognize the power of this statement to His audience? You recognize we're reading this as pretty much a Gentile audience in the year 2014, and His audience were the devout Jews, those that were there at that time. They knew the weightiness of this statement. They knew it better than we. They knew what He was declaring. I think about the boldness of Peter, and it's an admirable thing. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. This is not that many days after Jesus Christ had been crucified in the same city. You reckon Jesus, 40 days after He rose from the grave, before He ascended up into heaven. Now, here's about 10-ish days later, and He's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he's declaring to them the same thing that Jesus declared about himself that got him killed. This was not a comfortable message. This was not an easy message. He was not preaching in the compact center or something. He was not coming to an audience with a happy, clappy message. He was preaching to them and declaring to them that they have killed the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and will always be. Who is he? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He is Christ, the exalted King. He is Jesus, who is Lord over all, who desires, as we follow him, that he would be Lord over all in our life, that we would submit to him and trust him in everything. And we would do it in the same way that Jesus Christ endured the cross. We would do it with joy. We would do it with willingness. We would do it with steadfastness of heart. But he is not only Lord. He says this in verse 36 at the end. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Who is Christ? It's not the last name of Jesus. It is one of the titles of Jesus. It is one of the names of Jesus. And it means the anointed one, the Holy One, the Messiah. It is a distinction even from being Lord. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who's been given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the anointed one. Look no further, ye devout men of Israel. Look no further. You who are here this morning in 2014, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. And no man comes to the Father but by him. Jesus is the one who is on the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the one whom the Father is making all the earth the footstool of his Son. He is the King. He is the Holy One. He is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. I love Philippians chapter 2. These words are spoken to the church at Philippi, declaring the glory of the Lord. It says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he is God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In his humanity, he did not come as the Jews expected. He was the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. His name would be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. But he did not come ruling and reigning, kicking out Rome like they thought he might or that he would. He came in humility. He came and he became obedient unto death. And he conquered a greater enemy than Rome or any earthly enemy that Israelites have ever faced before or after. And he went to the cross, even the death of the cross. And because of this, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He is the exalted King of kings and Lord of lords. Romans 11 We're admonished by the Apostle Paul to remember as we serve Him, to remember as we follow Him, to remember as those who are called of the Lord, even Gentiles, to remember who our God is. Oh, the depth of the riches, verse 33 says, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All that we have is from the Lord, and all that we do is done through the Lord's power and strength and might, and all that we do should be done for His glory. And how does He want us to do it? How does He call us? Verse 1 and 2 of Romans 12 declares, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the admonishment to those believers at Rome. The rest of chapter 12 speaks of how, by the power of the Spirit and the gifting of the Spirit, we would care and be concerned one with another and for those that are without. But do you realize this is not the end of how He deals with those that He was ministering to on this day? Because He's not ministering to believers. He's preaching the gospel to those who are lost. And I'll end with these words that we'll pick up next week. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, convicted by the Holy Spirit of God. And Peter said unto the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent. Acts 20 says, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent! Turn to God! Believe on Him! And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This was one harvest of souls. They were all devout Jews, at least by the record of the scripture that we have. And it was because of the bold proclamation, the fearless proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the message that got Jesus killed. But it is also the message, the good news, that brings us life. Because Jesus, the greater King, He's not in the tomb like David. He rose again. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning. As we have seen the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and this morning the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the throne of God. We're today alive. You rule and reign in power and might. God, help us as your people. Help us as the followers of Christ to follow in the same spirit in which Christ willingly gave himself. To follow with a heart of rejoicing,
with a tongue of gladness, resting in hope, knowing we have the victory through you. I pray, Lord, for those who are here today without Christ, who have yet to be born again, I pray that today might be the day of their salvation. I pray that today men and women, boys and girls would call upon the name of the Lord and to know that they shall be saved. They would repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone to save them. Father, I pray that you would encourage us as your people, that we do not worship a dead king. We do not follow a dead king. We follow the risen, conquering, victorious, mighty King who is both Lord and Christ, who is the King above all kings and the Lord above all lords. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.